After you read the Bible, and you read it in a serious fashion, you're going to encounter several prominent, persistent things. You're going to encounter this, I say, if you read it seriously, and if you read it with a desire to learn, you're going to encounter, first of all, over and over again, they're prominently, persistently, God's glory and greatness and holiness. Now this is contrary to modern religion. Today we've somehow brought God down. God is now our buddy, or God is our co-pilot, or God is our partner. We've brought him down from his majestic and holy and sovereign and great throne. Cecil began his prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be thy name." The scripture throughout the Bible declares God is in his holy temple, that all the earth be silent before him. He said, be still and know that I'm God. So if you read the Bible, you're going to encounter his greatness, his majesty, his holiness. He holdeth the nations as a drop in the bucket. He considereth the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers. He said, I am the Lord. None can stay my hand or say unto me, what doest thou? The Lord is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. He ruleth in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. A man's never known God or learned to worship God or to preach the grace of God till he's seen the glory of God. Moses said, O Lord, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. And then secondly, you're going to encounter this. If you read the Bible rightly, if you read it as it's written by the Holy Spirit, you're going to encounter God's greatness and glory. And you can't exalt him like he ought to be exalted. There's no way. There's no way that you can over-exalt God, that you can give him too much glory. You just can't do it. Our sin is giving him too little glory. That's our problem. That's our failure, being able to just tell people how great God is, how great thou art. Then the second thing you're going to encounter on every page is man's weakness and failure and foolishness and sin and evil and man's terrible condition by nature. God looked down from heaven to see if there was any that did do good, any that did understand. And he said, they're altogether become unprofitable. There's none good, no, not one. God said, every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. Light came into this world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He said, the best man at his best state is altogether vanity. Isaiah said, from the sole of our feet to the top of our heads, there's no soundness, no goodness, no holiness, no righteousness. Nothing but open, running ulcers that have not been bound up, that have not been treated with ointment. We're just a sinful creature. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. And what we've done today, we've bragged on man and brought God down. And that's tragic. God is high and holy. You can't attain unto it. His glory, his greatness, his majesty. And man is so wretched and unclean and vile and sinful and separated by his sins from a holy God. If we just see how great God is and how wretched we are by nature. But what we've attempted in our religion, in our preaching, is to lift this creature and bring God down and get him together somehow, you know, by taking away from his glory and adding a little bit to ours and making the two to meet. But it can't be done. It can't be done. Oh, the failure, the foolishness, the sinfulness, the evil of human nature. Our hands are swift to shed blood. The poison of snakes is under our tongue. Our eyes are full of sin and our tongues are set on fire with hell, James said. And then the third thing you're going to meet, if you read the word rightly, you're going to meet someone else. There's another force, there's another power, there's someone else at work, and that is you're going to meet Satan in his subtlety, in his craftiness, in his deception, and in his lies. You can't, there's no way that you can imagine how subtle he is. I hear these preachers all the time on television and radio talking about binding Satan and telling Satan to go on back to hell where he belongs and scoffing and mocking and making fun of Satan. They don't know who he is. I tell you this about Satan. I don't know a great deal about him either. I don't want to know a great deal. But I know he's everything I think he's not. He's where I think he's not. You think you've got him figured out and he's over here somewhere. He's subtle. He's crafty. He's filled with deception and lies. He'll bless you to damn you. He'll do whatever he has to do. He knows more about human nature than anybody but God. He's been in the business of deceiving. He's been in the business of deceiving human nature for 6,000 years. And he knows more about it than anybody except God. And we just don't want to have any dealings with him, even the angel of God. Was it Gabriel or Michael? One of the angels of God, when he disputed over the body of Moses, wouldn't challenge Satan. He wouldn't challenge him. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. God will deal with you. You're not mine to deal with. I don't want to tackle you. God will deal with you." And our Lord taught us to pray. He taught us in the disciples' prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That prayer, deliver us from evil. You know what? That's the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. He attacks. He troubles. Paul said, "I'm concerned lest Satan, like he deceived our mother Eve, lest he deceive you and with his subtlety take you away from the simplicity of the gospel." I have sought tonight to preach on this very important thing, the heart of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the blood of Christ. There's nothing Satan hates like the blood of Christ. Did you know that, Hal? Nothing. Nothing. He's not an enemy of good works. He'll use good works to accomplish his purpose. Yes, he will. He says over there in the writings of Paul, he said, Satan changes himself, Charlie, into an angel of light. His messengers are ministers of righteousness. He's a crafty, subtle character. And I felt attacks from him, even while I was trying to get ready to bring this message on the blood of Christ, on the heart of the gospel. He's not going to be still. He'll make you feel dry. He'll make you feel empty. He'll make you change your message. He'll do anything, making you think that God is not in this matter, that God is not directing you. He's a subtle creature. He's a crafty creature. Peter stood before our Lord when Christ talked about going to Jerusalem and bleeding and suffering and dying. Peter said, "Don't do that." And our Lord turned to Peter, his trusted, loving disciple. And he said, "You get behind me, Satan." I know who's saying that. I know Peter didn't say that. I know that wasn't motivated by Peter's thoughts. That's the devil. "Now you get behind me. You savorest not the things of God." Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, "Peter, you shouldn't have said that. Peter, you don't understand." He said, "Satan, you keep your mouth shut. Get thee behind me." So you're going to encounter him. And what you want to do in this thing of demons or Satan or anything else, principality, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. High places, high ecclesiastical places, high spiritual places. Satan and his demons are in the area of spirit, the spirit. That's where they are. Your enemy is not some individual in human flesh. It's the craftiness and deception and subtlety of the power of evil in darkness. And you encounter that through the Word. And this battle's not done. You're not done with it till you leave here. You leave here. And then you're going to encounter something else in this book. If you read it seriously and persistently, You're going to run into God's purpose. God has designed in His eternal wisdom to have a people like Christ. That's all the way through this book. He's going to have a people. He has a covenant. God's a covenant God. You run into the word covenant. I read that a while ago. Testament is covenant. God made a covenant with Adam. And that covenant was broken. But He made that covenant with Adam. He says, do this and live. Live under my law. Live under my rules. Live under my orders and statutes. And you live. But Adam broke that covenant and fell. God made a covenant with Noah. That rainbow was the sign of a covenant. He said, I will not destroy the world again. He made a covenant with Noah in building of the ark. He said, 8 souls shall be saved. God made a covenant with Abraham. We hear a lot about that now. That land over there, given to Abraham and his seed, given to Abraham and his people. And He made a covenant with that nation. That's a covenant that God made. God's a covenant God. He made a covenant with David. He made a covenant. But He made all of these covenants. You have the covenant of works and the covenant with Noah and Abraham and David and other covenants through the Scripture. But the covenant we're thinking about is the everlasting covenant, which He made with His Son. The eternal covenant, the first covenant, called the second covenant because it's revealed secondly. The first covenant revealed was a covenant of works, but the first covenant of works was not the first covenant. It is the first and revealed. But before the foundation of the world, God gave His Son to people. Before the foundation of the world, the Father said, I'll have a people. They'll be like Christ. They shall fall. They shall be sinful. They must be redeemed. Christ Jesus will die for them. He'll be their surety, the surety of the everlasting covenant. His blood will be the blood of the everlasting covenant. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God's calling out those people. Abraham was one of them. David was one of them. Noah was one of them. You can go on through the Scriptures. And one time, our Lord walked under a tree, and there was a man up that tree, Zacchaeus, a tax collector, who had climbed up that tree to see the Lord. And our Lord walked under that tree, and He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. This day, salvation's come to this house. What is the next line? For He also is a son of Abraham. He also is a son of Abraham. The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. They said, well, how long will you make us doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I told you. You didn't believe me. You didn't believe me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. You run into this purpose all the way through the Scripture. That our Lord has purposed to save a people. That He has a book of life in which their names are inscribed. That His Son came as the surety of that covenant. His blood is the blood of that covenant. His Spirit is the Spirit of that covenant. And that covenant cannot be broken. All that my Father giveth me, Christ said, shall come to me. And him that cometh, I'll in no wise cast out. Covenant mercies. And then another thing prominently through this Bible. You'll run into Christ. Christ in promise. In the first part of this book, it's Christ in promise. Genesis 3:15, the woman's seed. You find Him in the Lamb. You find Him promised. You find Moses talking about the prophet. You'll find God talking about the priest. You'll find Christ in promise. You get on here into the law and you see Christ in picture. Christ in picture. He's pictured here in the law, in the tabernacle, in the sacrifices, in the different furniture in the tabernacle, everything in the rock, in the brazen serpent, all these are pictures of Christ. And then you get on a little further and you find Christ in prophecy. He's called the branch. He's called the messenger of the covenant. He's called mine elect. He's prophetically written throughout the major and minor prophets. And then you get on over here in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have Christ in person. He's come. He's come to fulfill the covenant. He's come to redeem the people. He's come to set us free. He's come to ransom us. He's come to redeem us. He's come to save us. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He'll save His people from their sin. But also, as you read this book, and this is something so little preaching is done on this subject today, but this is all the way through this book. Barnard said one time, I remember years ago when I heard him preach, he said, get you a Bible that you don't mind marring a little bit or messing up. Get you a Bible and drill your hole right through it. Just start right here and just get your electric drill and drill a hole right through it, all the way through the other side. And then take a red string about so long and put it through there and tie a knot in this end and a knot in this end. And then every time you open that Bible, from here to here will be a red thread. And it'll remind you that the blood of Christ is on that page somewhere. The blood of Christ. It's all the way through this book. The blood, the blood, the blood. We need the blood on every page. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. The blood maketh atonement for the soul. Exodus 12:13, God says, take the blood and strike it on the lintel and the doorpost. When I see the blood, I'll pass over here. The blood. Hebrews 9:22, I read this. All things, almost everything under the law. He'll sprinkle the book and sprinkle the people and sprinkle the tabernacle and sprinkle the furniture and sprinkle the vessels and sprinkle everything with blood. Almost all things under the law are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. No remission without blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as you know this, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ, most precious. The sinner's perfect plea. If I have any apology to make in reference to preaching about the blood, and I know it's not a popular subject today. You're supposed to preach on positive thinking, the power of positive thinking. You're supposed to preach on different things of this nature, you know, that appeal to men, the dignity of men, the dignity of worship, the dignity of everything having to do with the flesh. But if I have any apology in reference to preaching about the blood of Christ, it's this. I apologize that I don't preach it more. That's my apology. Paul said we preach Christ and Him crucified. And you can't imagine a crucifixion without blood. Lots of it. Lots of it. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The blood flowing from His hands and from His feet and from His brow, from His back and from His side. All of these wounds of Christ pouring out that precious blood. I tell you this, if we're successful, if this modern religious generation is successful in removing the blood from their preaching, they've taken the heart out of it. It no longer has a heart. They've taken the life out of it. They no longer have a gospel. They no longer have a redemption. They no longer have any hope. There's one thing that's clear in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, there's one message that's declared loud and clear. No atonement, no approach to God. Now, that's a clear message. If this Bible says anything at all, if it says anything in words that can be understood, it's clear that no atonement, no approach to God. Turn with me. I want you to see this. Hebrews 9:7. No atonement, no approach to God. Now, this bothers me that so many preachers, I know some churches that have removed, this is a fact, they've removed the songs from the hymn book that tell about the blood. They don't want to sing. They call it first century gospel. No, that's not first century. That's older than that. This gospel's from the beginning. It's the blood that maketh atonement. They call it a slaughterhouse religion. They call it all kinds of names like that. But in Hebrews 9, look at verse 7. Into the second with the high priest alone, once every year. Not without blood. Not without blood. Which he offered for himself and the sins of the people, but never without blood. Never. Cain and Abel showed that. You know, there's a rule. I don't know a whole lot about it. I've heard of it for a long time. I've heard people mention it. It's called the law of first mention. The law of first mention in reference to the Bible. In other words, you see what it refers to when it's first mentioned in the Scripture. Back here, wherever it's first mentioned, grace or sin or love or whatever, and that's the general meaning through the Bible, how it's dealt with first. And how is an approach to God dealt with first back in Genesis? Cain and Abel. That's the first, John, illustration we have of men coming to God in worship. And that, can you think of any others before that? I cannot. Not after the fall. But the first approach to God, and God accepted one man and turned down the other. On what basis? No blood. He turned down the man who didn't have the blood sacrifice. He had respect to Abel's offering. Abel's offering was blood. And that's the reason I said last Sunday, I challenged the Jewish people. I have no ill feelings whatsoever about Jewish people. In fact, I love Jewish people. And anything I might say from this pulpit, it seems like you mention blacks or Jews or Chinese or somebody hollers, you're racist. I say, I'm no racist. Not at all. I don't feel that I am at all. I love Jewish people. But I'm saying this about them. I'm saying that they don't believe their Bibles. You say, well, they don't believe the New Testament. I know that. That's not what I'm talking about. Take the New Testament and tear it out of here. Just tear it. Just keep this part. They say they believe this part, Genesis to Malachi. That's what they say they believe. They say that's their God, Moses. They believe all these things. But now, wait a minute. You say that they reject Christ as the Messiah. Okay. Let's reject Christ as the Messiah. All right. That's not the problem. The problem is this. Where is their lamb? Where is the blood? Where is their atonement today? I know the Jews back in before Malachi, they offered a sacrifice. They offered a lamb. They offered blood. They came to God by the blood. And God says, not without blood, not without blood, not without blood. And modern Jews say they worship not without blood. So if they're going to turn down Jesus Christ, they've got to get them a lamb, John. Now, I insist on it. I insist that that every Jew who says he worships God, bring him a sacrifice every year in atonement. He better go back to every one of these feast and every one of these atonement, every one of these sacrifices, every one of these special days, he better bring some blood. God says, not without blood. That goes all the way through the Bible. Look at Hebrews 10, 19. Let's turn over there a minute. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Listen to this. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood. By the blood. That's the only way you can come. God's not going to receive you except through the blood. No matter whether you're Abel or Cain or Abraham or Moses or who you are, you're not coming without the blood. It's just not so. No atonement, no approach to God. No atonement, no forgiveness. No atonement, no ransom. No atonement, no fellowship. No atonement, no acceptance. God will receive no one. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Blessed be the fountain of blood to a world of sinners revealed. Blessed be the dear Son of God. Only by His stripes we're healed. Though I've wandered far from the fold, bring into my heart pain and woe. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I'll be whiter than the snow. Our Lord sat one evening with his disciples around a table. They were sitting there around that table. Now, up to this time, from back here in Exodus chapter 12, from Exodus 12 to the time our Lord came to this earth, how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years it was, many centuries, the Jews every year brought a lamb. They brought a sacrifice. They brought a blood offering. Every Our Lord sat down with his disciples before he went to the cross, and he ate the Passover. He ate the Passover, the roasted lamb, and the blood was shed. He said, we observed the Passover. That's what they did up to that time. Our Lord sat around the table here to eat the Passover with his disciples. And instead of the lamb and the blood, he took the bread and the wine. And he broke that bread, and he said, this is my body broken for you. You eat it. He took the cup of wine, and he blessed it, and said, this is my blood. This is the Passover. From now on, you don't sacrifice a lamb. From now on, you don't eat the roasted lamb. From now on, you don't put the blood on the mercy seat. Why? Because the Lamb of God has died. You see, his body's been broken, and his blood's been shed. So we can approach God. Look back at Hebrews 10. Now, watch this. Hebrews chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, not with a roasted lamb, not with blood, but with the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, if you're not coming this way, you got to come the old way. And God Almighty has done away with that way. He's taken away the first and established the second. But what I'm saying, if you're consistent, if you reject this way, if you reject the blood of Christ and the way of his flesh, you got to, if you're consistent, you got to go back and take that old way. And if you don't have either way, I'm saying to you, you're foolish to think you're coming into God's presence, because he will not receive you. Having a high, look at verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now then, turn back to Leviticus 4. I'm going to show you something in closing. Leviticus chapter 4. I'm going to make two or three comments here that I think are important. Leviticus chapter 4. Now this is established through the Word. There's no remission without shedding of blood. And up till this time, from Abel up to this time, it's the lamb. It's the sacrifice that pointed to Christ. Pointed to Calvary, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said of him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world by his blood. And when our Lord sat down with his disciples around that table, this wasn't just a fellowship supper. This wasn't just an impressive religious ceremony. This was a Passover. This was Christ teaching his disciples the way to God, the way to the Father. And it's no longer by putting blood on a mercy seat in a tabernacle, but Christ went into heaven itself, not with the blood of animals, but with his own precious blood. And we eat the bread and drink the wine symbolically now, showing forth his death till he comes. And that's our way to God, through the blood of Christ. Now look at this, the four or five things I want you to see. First of all, Leviticus 4, the blood was offered, watch these three words, before the Lord. Before the Lord. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Look at verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord. And verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. You see that? All the way through this chapter. You read it when you get home. Before the Lord. Now here's what I'm saying. About the only way we hear the death of Christ preached today is as an example. They preach Christ's death as an example. You take up your cross like he took up his. You die to the world like he died to the world. The death of Christ is presented as some sort of example, or some sort of good deed, or some sort of effort. Or offer is presented to the sinner. And in this way, and there's no question but what the death of Christ is an example. I'm not belittling the death of our Lord as an example, because if we go to the cross, we learn humility. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we learn love at the cross. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. We learn giving at the cross. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We learn to forgive at the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. But let me tell you something. The sacrifice on Calvary, the shedding of the blood on Calvary, the sin offering on Calvary, the atonement on Calvary, was before the Lord. Christ did something on that cross before God. It was unto God. It was an offering unto God. It was a sin offering unto God. It was an atonement unto God. And you read that all the way through here. They took the lamb before the Lord. They didn't take it out before the people and say, look, we're going to kill a poor little lamb in your place. Aren't you ashamed to be such wicked sinners, and a poor little lamb has to die in your place, and this poor little lamb would live if you do so and so, and you ought to be like this poor little lamb. They brought that lamb before the Lord. And they killed that lamb and put its blood before the Lord. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and took that blood. And nobody there but him and God. And he put that blood before the Lord. It wasn't an impressive ceremony. It didn't impress anybody. It didn't matter whether anybody saw it or not. God had to see it. God had to see it. That's when I see the blood, he said, I'll pass over you. Care what you think about it. I don't care what your opinion is about it. I don't care what your attitude is about it. I don't care whether you see it or not. You know something? When these people down in Egypt killed the lamb, where did they put the blood? Outside the door. That's right, Cecil. They were inside. They were inside. It didn't matter whether they saw it or not. It wasn't for their benefit. Now, that's right. It wasn't. You see what I'm trying to say? And this is vital here. It's so vital that you understand what this keeps saying. Before the Lord. Before the Lord. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was in order that God might look with favor upon you. Not in order that you might look with favor upon God. In order for you to look with favor upon God, nobody needs to die. Because you ought to look with favor upon God. You ought to love God. You ought to worship God. You ought to give your life to God. You ought to give Him your heart. You ought to. But in order for a holy God to be reconciled to you and to look with favor upon you and to forgive your sins and to be just and justify you, His law had to be honored. His justice had to be honored. The wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth shall die. And somebody had to die. In order that God might be reconciled. I don't know whether I'm making this clear. I know what I'm trying to say. And I know what this is all about. I know that Christ didn't come down here to impress anybody. That's right, Bill. He didn't come down here to do anything toward you, to get on the good side of you. He came down here to reconcile God. He came down here he had a mission before the law. He had a mission before justice. He had a mission before the Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You see, a holy God, this is what I want to start it out with. God is so holy, righteous, pure, and without sin. And we're so sinful. No way He can have anything to do with us. No way He can look with favor upon us. No way He can be attracted to us. God has to be reconciled. The debt has to be paid. The ransom has to be offered. The redemption has to be accomplished. The law has to be honored. Justice has to be satisfied. In order for God to redeem a people out of this cesspool of maggots, He had to send Christ down here to justify them before Him. And that's what His blood was unto God. And when those people in Egypt, when they killed that lamb, they put the blood outside. And they went inside. And they sat inside, and they didn't see anything. They didn't see any blood. They didn't see anything. They didn't have a cross in their hands, you know, rubbing it. They didn't have blood on their hands, you know. Well, I put the blood out there. I put it out there. I see it right there. No, it was out there by faith. But God saw the blood. God saw the blood.
And when he saw that blood, he saw his son dying for those people. He saw his son's sacrifice, his son's sin offering, his son's atonement, his son's suffering, his son's death in the place of the believer. And he passed over in mercy. He passed over. You see what I'm saying? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The atonement, my friends, didn't change the nature of God from wrath to love. It didn't change. God's unchangeable. Jesus Christ didn't come down here to get God in the notion of saving anybody. Jesus Christ, Christ's death is not the cause of God's love, it's the results of it. The scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. His love preceded his gift. You follow me? God is love. God's wrath, judgment, righteousness, holiness. I wouldn't say God is wrath. I say God is holy. And his holiness must bring his wrath and judgment upon sin. God is not wrath. God is love. But God is righteous and holy. And therefore his holiness and righteousness necessarily bring his judgment and wrath upon sin. But God's love must be manifested. He must love. And his love must be evidenced and manifested. And therefore, because he loved and he purposed to redeem a people, he sent his son to do for them toward himself what needed to be done. Who shall stand in his presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And that's what Christ did for that old reprobate. He cleansed him and atoned for him, made him righteous before God. That's what the publican in the temple really prayed. He stood there and he prayed. You know this prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner? You know what that prayer is? I think this is true. Lord, let thy blood be propitiation for me on the mercy seat. And my friend, that better be your plea. Now you just take upon yourself sin and take upon yourself the natural condition as a result of Adam's sin. You're guilty before God. God's holy. I tell you, only plead. Let thy blood be propitiation for me on the mercy seat. It's the blood of Christ. It's not the water of baptism or the works of the flesh. It's the blood of Christ. Before the Lord. Before the Lord. On behalf of the sinner. Not in reference to the sinner. And I'm not asking you to do anything about the blood of Christ. I'm telling you to believe God. To believe God. God, Christ's offering was to God. All right, here's the last thing. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 18. The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ was before the Lord. The blood of Christ was in reference to his people whom he purposed to save. But the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of Christ enables you and me to worship. Somebody said this. I jotted this down some time ago. How faint our best praise. How wandering our best prayer. When we feel so near to God, how far off we are. When we feel we're most like God, how unlike God we are. But it's the blood that maketh atonement. And our worship is accepted of God in proportion as it's offered through the blood of Christ. I believe that's right. Our worship is accepted by God in proportion as it's offered in the blood of Christ. In Hebrews, this is what I read a while ago. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we have therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, liberty, the right to enter into the holiness. That's the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, before whom? Before God. For us, not toward us, but for us, toward God, before the Lord, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. The high priest comes before God. What's that I read a while ago? Not without blood. But our high priest has a blood sacrifice, his own. I'll tell you something else I saw in Leviticus 4. That priest was to take that blood and put it on the horns of the altar of incense. Now, do you know what the altar of incense is in the Old Testament? It's the intercession of Christ. That incense burned in front of that veil 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Never stopped burning. The odor of that incense, the sweet smell of that incense ascended up before the presence of the Lord. That's Christ's prayers. Now the horns on that altar indicate its power. You know, all the way through the Bible, horns is power, power. All right, he took that blood and put it on the horns of the altar of incense. The incense, the prayers of Christ, and the blood gives the power to the prayers of Christ. That's right, child. That blood makes Christ's prayers on our behalf acceptable and effectual. Without the shedding of blood, no remission. I tell you, don't turn up your nose when some preacher, poor old ignorant preacher, comes preaching on the blood. If he preaches it aright, that man's anointed of God. The fellow you want to watch is that dignified, intellectual, high-toned, modern preacher that never mentions the blood. Because the Bible says, not without blood, not without blood, not without blood. The blood of Christ. And I tell you this about blood. You know, there's a lot of precious blood been shed to preserve the freedom that we have this evening. We come here to worship. Well, Revolutionary War, Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, been a lot of blood shed for this privilege, hasn't there? A lot of blood. And I'll tell you this, one of your loved ones gets hurt out here in a car wreck tonight, gets their arm cut real bad, and that precious liquid flows out of on the ground. You rush him to the hospital, and that doctor brings that blood in there, you know, and starts pumping it back in the blood. You'll be thankful. That blood's precious. Beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. As you see that blood flow into that broken body of your loved one having survived that wreck, and the color comes back to his cheeks. The blood's the life of the flesh. And I'll tell you this, old boy, the blood's the life of the soul, the blood of Christ. And I'm not squeamish about it at all. The blood cleanses, purifies, atones, reconciles, redeems. The blood of Christ. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the precious, cleansing, redeeming blood of thy dear Son. It puts away our filth, washes away our guilt, makes us acceptable in thy sight, gives us this privilege right now of calling your name and daring to approach your presence and even having any idea that you hear us. We plead the merits of his blood, the power of his blood, the efficacy of his blood, the sufficiency, O Lord God, of his precious blood. We have no other plea than the blood of Christ Jesus. Teach that to every person here. Be especially merciful to our young people who hear so little today about this most important subject, the blood of Christ. For his sake we pray, amen.